Genesis chapter 20, very sobering chapter. Reminds us of the warning in Corinthians, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Abraham has been blessed with tremendously close fellowship with God, being admitted to God's plans and counsels, and now here he stumbles into sin and, as back in chapter 12, denies his wife. But chapter 12 was the beginning of his pilgrimage. You might expect that he would make some mistakes back then. Here, toward the culmination of his pilgrimage, he's still stumbling. I'll begin reading in verse 9. Ron has already rehearsed with you how Abimelech learned through a dream that he was out of line, and his response in fear to that. Verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech, and his wife, and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Let's ask for the Spirit's direction. Father, we thank you for this revelation, record of Abraham's walk. Lord, you've taught us to look to him as our example, as the father of all the faithful. You've taught us that we are his seed because we trust in you. Lord, we pray that you'd also warn us by his errors. Help us, Lord, to see clearly how he has stumbled, and that we might not stumble in the same way. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you, and we pray that you would instruct and strengthen us to that end in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in these verses, we have three excuses that Abraham gives to Abimelech for his conduct. Abimelech chastises him in verses 9 and 10. And Abraham gives three excuses. But there are really three faults that we see in his excuses. There is doubt, there is deception, and there is denial of the Lord. We looked at one of those last week. We'll look at the others today. And then Abimelech responds with three very gracious actions. He gives Abraham riches and land and honor. And leaves a sort of an upside-down picture here. Here is the elect, Abraham, who ought to be bearing a witness to those around him. He's supposed to be a blessing to the world around him. And he's just been a stumbling block. We'll see through his errors, he can't get himself out of that. While Abimelech, the pagan here, is really a lot closer to the kind of life that God wants his children to live. In fact, in Orion, I've had an ongoing conversation as to whether Abimelech might be somebody like Melchizedek, somebody that actually did know the Lord. I'm not sure, but certainly Abraham is not conducting himself here like a godly man. Let's consider Abraham's flaws, the defects in his excuse that he makes in verses 11 to 13. Last week we looked at verse 11. We saw his doubt. He was afraid that he would be slain for the sake of his wife. Well, he already had evidence from Egypt that that wasn't going to be the case, that God was amply able to protect him. And he also shows a striking lack of discernment into the character of the people among whom he moves. When we get to verse 12, we see his, or 12 and 13, we see his dishonesty. Now, he's dishonest here at several levels. First of all, when he says to the king, I didn't lie to you when I said she was my sister. She's the daughter of my father. She's not the daughter of my mother. She's my half-sister. I told the truth. She's my sister. This is the point. This is thinking like a lawyer. Maybe this is why so many people of Abraham's physical descendants become lawyers. This is a very lawyerly way of thinking. Listen, Abraham, when Abimelech came up with his harem guard and asked if Sarah could join his harem and what relationship was she to him, to respond, she is my sister, is to deceive. I don't care if she is physically your sister. That wasn't the point of what was at hand here. At some point, there was something tantamount to a proposal of marriage. At some point, Abraham and Sarah both made the claim, I'm his sister, which left her open to marriage. That was not the right answer. The truthful answer would be, I'm not available for marriage because I'm married to Abraham already. And the Lord has commanded us to be one flesh in an inseparable union as a picture of what he is, as a plurality, one in many in one. So, no, Abraham is not telling the truth here. Even if it's technically true that she is his sister, he was not telling the truth in his statement. Let's go down to 13 to see another level of his deception. It came to pass, Abimelech, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. He excuses this deception to Abimelech by insisting that it has been his family's policy ever since they left Haran, in the upper Mesopotamia, upper Euphrates, Tigris. We do this everywhere. I wasn't singling you out for deception. I wasn't being mean to you. I lie everywhere I go. Well, this is some excuse, isn't it? If it's true, Abraham is confessing to being a scoundrel. But I'm not sure that it is true. Verse 13 says, when God caused me to wander, I said unto her, do this. According to chapter 12, he entered this agreement with her not when he started his wanderings, but only when they left Palestine to go down into Egypt. They'd been in Palestine already. They'd left Haran, which is way up there somewhere in Grandma's bedroom. They'd been in the land of promise. A famine came, and they went down into Egypt, and as they made their way across the northern Sinai, Abraham said to Sarah, listen, we've got to get this arrangement. So number one, I don't think he made the agreement when he left Haran. He made the agreement just before they went into Egypt. And furthermore, there's no evidence that he practiced this deception anywhere else during their wanderings. In fact, it's kind of hard to imagine that he would have practiced it when he was camped at the Oaks of Mamre. He has had association with other people, and it seems likely that they would have seen his family structure as he moved among them and encamped among them. So I suspect that verse 13 here is deceptive in itself. He probably has singled out Abimelech. He felt that Abimelech, like Pharaoh, posed him a specific threat. But he doesn't want to admit to that. So, and I didn't pick you out. I do this everywhere. I never tell the truth about my wife. When we see that degree of deception, perhaps we can be prepared to entertain yet another degree of deception. Verse 12, yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Thus says Abraham in the course of giving his excuse to Abimelech. First part of his excuse says, I didn't think you people feared God around here. I didn't think God could protect me. The second part says, I lie everywhere I go. Well, let's go back to chapter 11 and see what Moses thought about the family relationships of Abraham. Genesis chapter 11, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, he may have had daughters, too, because you tend not to list the daughters in the genealogy, unless you're someone like Zelophehad, who had no sons, and then you had to list the daughters. But he had Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran. So apparently Nahor married his niece, Haran being the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah, of whom we know nothing more. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son. So what's the relationship of Abram to Terah? Well, it's a son. He took Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son. So what's the relationship of Lot to Terah? Well, he's his grandson. And he took Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran, the town, not to be confused with Terah's son Haran. And they dwelt there. As you read this passage, does this give you any impression that Sarah is a daughter of Terah? She does not enter the story at all until she's introduced as Abram's wife in verse 29. And in verse 31, when Moses wants to summarize the first step of the migration from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran, he doesn't describe her as Terah's daughter, Abram's half-sister. He describes her as Abram's wife, as Terah's daughter-in-law. Now, you could still say, well, she really is his daughter. The marriage bond is the stronger bond, and therefore that's the one that's being emphasized. But it seems very strange if there were this kind of a linkage between the families that it wouldn't be mentioned. Particularly since in Nahor's case, when Nahor marries a member of his immediate family tree, that is pointed out very clearly. The name of Nahor's wife, verse 29, was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. He was the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. What shall we say about Sarah then? Well, one possibility is that she really was Terah's daughter by another mother, and the only place we hear of that is in the midst of Abraham's speech to Abimelech. However, we've already seen that that speech does not encourage our trust. It does not seem to be a very reliable setting forth of fact. A second theory promulgated by some of the rabbis is that Sarah is another name for Iscah, and that Nahor married one of the daughters of Haran, that is Milcah, so Abram married the other daughter of Haran, whose name was Iscah, but for some reason he called her Sarai. Well, that's being made up, I think, to harmonize with chapter 20. The third possibility, which also some of the medieval Jewish scholars entertained, is that Abraham's statement to this effect in chapter 20 is just plain lying. That he doesn't have a blood relationship with Sarah. He said, she's my sister, as a way to explain why this woman about his age was in his household. And who is this woman? Women just didn't travel around independently in those days. You couldn't say she's my secretary, she's my administrative assistant, you know, she counts the calves for me in the spring. She has to be in there somehow. She's my sister. That would be a legitimate relationship that would allow her to be in the family. Now, Abimelech discovers by means of a dream from the Lord that she is actually Abraham's wife. What's Abraham going to say? I married my sister? Now, we don't know for sure, but I suspect that this was considered distasteful as it is today. There are different standards for incest, but marrying your own sister, that's about as close as it gets. And I suspect the half-sister business here is just a way to say to Abimelech, well, I didn't really marry my whole sister. She's a half-sister. I suspect he's putting lie on top of lie. So I think what we see here is Abraham, really, he's just completely lost it. He's trying to defend himself before Abimelech, and he's doing a terrible time on it. First of all, he tells Abimelech, you people don't fear God, and God can't protect me. Second, he lies repeatedly. He lies about his wife. He lies about the agreement he had with his wife. He describes himself as a habitual liar. His third error in this excuse is that he virtually denies the Lord. Our translation of verse 13 misses a subtle but important point in the Hebrew text. Verse 13 reads, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is what we're going to do. And you know that the Hebrew word for God is in fact grammatically a plural noun. It's Elohim, which grammatically is gods. And sometimes the Bible talks about pagan gods that uses this very word, the Elohim. Furthermore, sometimes Elohim, referring to the true God, may be associated grammatically with another word that is plural. And this is called grammatical attraction. The idea is that the form of the other word becomes plural because it has to agree with Elohim. But those cases are very few and very far between. Typically, when Elohim is used in a plural construction, it's talking about gods plural. Here are the pagan gods. When it's speaking of the one true God, the plural verb is used with singular nouns. And even where there is attraction, there's always something in the context that indicates that we are thinking of a single God. Sometimes there'll be a plural adjective, but a singular verb, for example. That's not the case here. Here, what Abraham says literally is, when the gods, plural, caused me, plural, to wander from my father's house. Now, the difference is very small in Hebrew. The phrase, when the gods called me to wander, in the plural it's hit'u oti Elohim. The singular would be hit'a oti Elohim. The only difference is the vowel between hit'u and hit'a. All the difference. It slips off the tongue so easily. Abraham's duty in the presence of Abimelech is not to use grammatical attraction. Abraham has been chosen as the representative of the one true God who is going to teach his people through Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. His first commandment to his people is going to be, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am not one of a group, I am one by myself. At least Abraham could have said, he should have said, what our text in fact says, being very nice to him. Our English translators are trying to be nice to Abraham at this point. He should have said, when God, the one true God, caused me to wander. He should have spoken a grammatical, something that would have caught Abimelech's attention grammatically. Hit'a oti Elohim, that would have brought Abimelech up short. What do you mean, the gods, plural, caused you to wander singularly? That would have raised a question in Abimelech's mind. It would have opened the door for Abraham to be what he was supposed to be, a prophet, as we saw last week, to speak to Abimelech and his people concerning the one true God who had brought him out of idolatry and brought him into the land of promise and was caring for him, who had delivered him from the hand of Pharaoh and enabled him to conquer the kings of the north and rescue his nephew Lot and multiplied him abundantly. What an opportunity he would have had, he should have had with Abimelech. And yet when the time comes for him to say hit'ah, and he opens his mouth to say the vowel, he says to himself, how can I claim any moral position of authority? I have so completely compromised myself by my sin. Abimelech is the one who's behaving righteously here, and so he condescends to Abimelech's position. Abimelech, you believe in many gods, so when those gods, your gods, the gods, caused me to wander, hit'u oti Elohim. And there he denies the Lord. What should Abraham have done? Well, first of all, he shouldn't have lied about Sarah. That would have been the right thing to do. At the outset, when Abimelech came and expressed interest, he should have said, she's my wife. I'm married to her. We don't swap wives. And she trusted in God to protect him, to defend him. He didn't do that. He lied about Sarah. The Lord pulled the rug out from under him by giving Abimelech this dream in the night. So Abimelech comes back and says, Abraham, have I done something wrong? Have I offended you? What should Abraham have done now? Personally feel he should have adopted a very humble pose. He should have said, I must confess to you that I have wronged you and I have wronged God. I have denied my wife when I was responsible for protecting her and caring for her. I lied to you about her. I did wrong. Very, very sorry about that. Please forgive me. And I should have known better, because the God, the one true God who brought me out of Ur of the Chaldees and out of Haran, defended me in a situation just like this 20 years ago. I forgot that. I let it slip my mind. But he defended me, and here again he has defended me. I have wronged you, but he has not, and you need to know about him. That's what Abraham should have done. But he didn't. He mumbles around, tries to make excuses for himself, tries to save face. In the practice, he insults his host. He expresses doubt in the Lord. He is deceitful all over the place. He generates lie after lie after lie, and it culminates with his denying the Lord and descending to the status of a polytheistic pagan. It's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? I don't know about you, though. I've been here. I've been in situations where I stumbled and then been so in the presence of unbelievers, and then been so ashamed by that stumbling and yet so unwilling to humble myself in repentance before them that I've been unable to have a clear testimony for the Lord. And that's a great source of pain to me as I look back on that. I think we need to be warned by Abraham's example. We need to trust the Lord, even when people seem to be a threat to us. But if we don't, if we make a mistake, we need to be open and frank with them. The Lord, who is able to defend us in the first place, is able to take care of us when we humble ourselves and confess our error. And if we don't do that, then we'll find ourselves deprived of any effective testimony. We'll find ourselves forced into lie after lie, drawn into compromise after compromise, and we'll be ineffective for the Lord. In contrast to Abraham's sin and the doubt, the deception, the denial that characterizes his excuse to Abimelech, Abimelech here behaves very generously and very graciously. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 20, he makes three very generous gestures. First, in verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah, his wife. This is very much like the list that we had back in chapter 12. Pharaoh gave Abraham great riches. Pharaoh also gave him asses and camels. There aren't any asses and camels here, but the other categories of gifts are listed here: sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. But there's an important difference. Pharaoh was trying to buy Sarah. The gift in chapter 12 was to persuade Abraham to let Pharaoh take her into his harem. It was before she had been withdrawn. Here, it's after Abimelech has found out the whole ruse. And yet still he makes a gift to Abraham, presumably because in spite of Abraham's blundering, he is so impressed with the power of the God whom Abraham serves. Second, again unlike Pharaoh, he invites Abraham to stay. Abimelech said, verse 15, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee." That's a direct contrast to Pharaoh. Back in chapter 12, verse 20, after Pharaoh discovered the deception, he commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. They escorted him to the border and kicked him out. They wouldn't tolerate him to stick around. I think last week I may have mentioned to you is the fundamental difference between the two episodes that I think makes the difference here. And that is, in chapter 12, he was in Egypt. Egypt was not where he was supposed to be. In chapter 20, he's in the land of promise. He's in within the boundaries of the land that God had promised to him back in chapter 13 and chapter 15. And so when the time comes to get this all straightened out with Abimelech, the Lord works in Abimelech's heart to invite him to stay, because this is where he belongs. And so he's not kicked out of his own land. But that can only be attributed to God's work in Abimelech's heart. We see it with Abimelech. We see it with Mamre, who allows him to encamp and graze his flocks near the oaks of Mamre. Remember that those flocks were an economic burden on the landscape. The land doesn't support a lot of animals. If Abram was there grazing his flocks, Mamre would have less grass available for his flocks. That kind of tension had led to the division between Abram and Lot, his own nephew. It's an amazing thing that Mamre would have tolerated them there and even been allied with him and gone out to war with him against the northern kings. So God works in the hearts of these men, the heart of Mamre, of Abimelech. We will see before we're done how he works in the heart of Ephron the Hittite to sell Abraham a burying place for his wife so that he can bury her in the land of promise. And the third part of Abimelech's graciousness to Abraham is the honor that he gives to Abraham and his wife. Verse 16, unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he or it is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. I need to comment first about the 1,000 pieces of silver and then about this business of covering the eyes. The 1,000 pieces of silver, I think, is usefully compared with some other prices in the Old Testament. We know from Exodus chapter 21 that a slave was worth 30 pieces of silver. For 30 pieces of silver, you could buy a slave. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 22, verse 29. Even closer in to the point here are the laws concerning forced marriage. When a woman has been dishonored. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 28, Moses writes, If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Here, 50 shekels of silver is seen as a bride price. This is what the groom owes to the bride's father when he marries a girl. And here we may assume that it's an inflated value because he's been placed in a compromising position. He's got to take this girl, so he's not free to haggle over the price. He's got to pay a handsome fee to her father to compensate for the insult to the family, as well as to take the woman to be his wife. 50 shekels of silver, 30 for a slave, 50 for a bride. Abimelech here makes a gift of 1,000 shekels of silver. Very, very generous gift. And then he says to Sarah, He or it is to thee a covering of the eyes. I think the pronoun actually refers to the gift, not to Abraham. These 1,000 shekels of silver are a covering of the eyes. Then you have to say, what's it mean to cover your eyes? Well, in chapter 32, when Jacob returns from his years of wandering, he sends a gift to appease his brother Esau. And he says, maybe this gift will cover his face. So he won't see the offense that I have committed. This is used in Job chapter 9 to describe the effect of a gift on a judge. A gift is said to cover the judge's face. So he doesn't see the offense, and he gives a favorable judgment. I think the argument runs something like this. Sarah is in danger of being dishonored in the eyes of her household. Here she comes trundling back from Abimelech's household. And if her servants and the shepherds and this whole extended family, 400 men in his own house, Abram had an army that he traveled with, together with their families. It was a little town. You can think how the rumors would start to fly. Oh, I heard that Sarah actually claimed to be Abram's sister. She got herself in it. Maybe she was tired of the old man and wanted to try life in a fancy harem. Maybe she didn't want to live out here with the stinky sheep anymore and the camel's hair tents, and she wanted to live in a big palace. And they start to tell stories, and she would be dishonored. By returning her with a large gift, very large, 20 times the price of a bride, Abimelech is putting himself in the position of someone who has done wrong and must make amends. He's making a very public statement of what could very well be interpreted as an apology. I did something wrong. I exerted my authority as the king of this area inappropriately, and to make up for that, I am making a huge gift. And the larger the gift, the more this seems to be an expression of contrition on his part, the more he's trying to make amends. His intention is that when the household learns of this generous gift, they'll say, boy, he must really have done something here. He must really have have put a lot of pressure on Sarah and Abraham, so we can think bad things about him. But Sarah's okay. So Abimelech really here is taking the responsibility on himself for this action. And then he turns to Sarah and says, or the text says, thus she was reproved. I imagine she was. You know, when you fouled up, when you've done something wrong, and someone else comes in and graciously takes the responsibility for it, makes it right, relieves you of the opprobrium that you ought to have received, the shame, the guilt that ought to have fallen on you, well, you're humbled by that. You're reproved. And I guess Sarah would have been reproved. And although I won't say that Moses is trying to teach this here, this certainly has been the experience of each one of us who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When through repentance we've come to realize what sinners we are, how much we've offended against the Lord. And He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He pays the price. He takes the full responsibility on His shoulders and hangs out there on the tree in our place as our substitute so that we go free. How can any of us have a proud and haughty opinion of ourselves? Like Sarah, we're reproved. We're put in our place. We're nothing more than sinners that have been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a very humbling thing to become a believer, because you just realize how totally, completely dependent you are on someone else for your entire sense of moral uprightness. Individually, personally, we are morally bankrupt. It's only because of Him that we can stand at all. So she was reproved by Abimelech's gracious and generous gift. I don't know that Abimelech was a believer here, but I wouldn't be at all surprised to see him in heaven. I think through his interaction with Abraham, even though Abraham didn't play the part of a prophet, as he should have, Abimelech certainly heard from the Lord. The Lord said, I want to talk to you, Abimelech, and revealed himself to him. And he certainly is here, seems to be acting in a way that shows that he wants to bless Abraham. But that's what chapter 12 had said, wasn't it? I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. Here's Abimelech blessing Abram, trying to take care of him, do nice by him. Well, 17 and 18 are the epilogue to the story. Abimelech had been told that it was necessary for Abram to pray for him. We don't know how Abram learned that. That was back in verse 7. He is a prophet, he shall pray for thee and thou shalt live. I imagine that Abimelech told Abraham that it was necessary for Abraham to pray for him. And so in verse 17, Abraham prayed unto God. Can you imagine Abraham here? Lie upon lie, deception upon deception. He feels totally compromised. He can't even admit that it was one God who called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And after all these gifts that Abimelech says, and Abraham, we have an unfinished piece of business here. God told me that you're a prophet. And you need to pray for me so that I can be free of this illness that has fallen upon me and on my household. And Abraham's back. He can't deny the Lord anymore. He can't continue to compromise his testimony. He has to acknowledge his special relationship with the Lord. As I think we said last week, the Lord will have us be holy. He has before ordained that we should walk in good works. And the longer we stumble around, try to avoid that, the longer our schooling is going to be. But in the end, He's going to get us where He wants us to be. And finally, He's got Abraham where He wants him. Abraham has to pray to Abimelech, because Abimelech comes and tells him that. And so finally, Abraham prays unto God. He interceded successfully before, back in chapter 18, for Sodom. I don't think he knew he was successful, but he was. The Lord took Lot out of the city. But there he was alone with the Lord. He was shy. He wasn't willing to stand up for the Lord in the midst of unbelievers. But his mission, to be a blessing to all nations, requires that he speak for God among all men. And so here, finally, he is forced into the position where he must learn to exercise that mission. And so he prays to Abimelech, and God healed Abimelech. So Abimelech was sick. This was not just a problem with the women. And his wife, and his maidservants, and they bare children. But the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Isn't the Lord wonderful to give us case studies like this. It'd be so easy to just have a rosy story of how wonderful Abraham is and have all these heroes, you know, of the past floating around, just in fellowship with God. They get these visions, they get these dreams, nothing ever goes wrong, they're always triumphant. But that's not the way. That's not the way God shows us his people, is it? He shows us Abraham here in deception and doubt and denial. He shows us David in adultery and murder. And yet he shows us that through all these shortcomings, he's able to sustain them and bring them to the point that he wants them to be. And he brings them out the other end triumphant. Abraham did not pass this test very well. That means he's got another test coming, which we'll see in two chapters. For now, I think we need to take encouragement from this. The Lord is watching. He's not going to let us get away with sin. So you may as well save yourself the trouble. Don't compromise in the first place. Trust in him to do what's right initially, and he will bring us through. Let's give thanks together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do deal patiently with us. Lord, when we consider the depth of Abraham's denial of you, it's amazing to us that you didn't just reject him. But we thank you that your purposes are from of old, even from everlasting. We thank you for your great grace toward him, and that you did, Lord, patiently work with him to embarrass him with his sin, to force him to see that he had to serve you as a prophet among unbelievers. And we thank you, Lord, that he continued to grow in this and eventually was able to pass the test that you set for him. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that our lives are a period of training, that you would teach us in every challenge, Lord, to see your hand, and that you'd help us resolve to walk as your Spirit directs us, not to yield to the temptations of the world and the flesh, but that you'd help us, Lord, at each step of the way to say, the Lord delivered me before, he will deliver me here, so that we might be your witnesses, your prophets, so that we might be a blessing to those around us. Thank you, Lord, for this example and for your Spirit's direction as we've meditated on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as a closing hymn of the passage in Proverbs chapter 6 that reminds us of the things that the Lord hates, one of which is a lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, such as trying to plan deceitful ways to get yourself out of embarrassing situations. So let's stand together and sing Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. We'll go through twice because some of you may not have sung it very much. So the first time is for those who know it to sing it and the others to listen. The second time we all can sing it together full voice. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19.
These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him.
Let's do it again.
These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, And he that soweth discord among brethren, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him.
Thank you.